I'm thankful that I was born and raised in an era of time where there were a lot of the old preachers still left around. Because if I had been, well, I don't know, the Lord probably would have gotten around to working it where I would have figured it out anyway, or by the leadership of His Spirit. But they taught me some things that, laws of mercy, I know they're true. And right now, across this country, in literally thousands and thousands of Baptist churches, you've got people sitting there believing that we're going to get whisked out of here at the first part of the tribulation period and not see any trouble or woe or concern or anything else. And if I hadn't been raised under those old preachers, I tell you, I might well be believing the same thing. As I've told you several times, the next 7 years are going to be just literally filled with things happening that are going to shock a lot of people. And I'm sure they're going to shock me as well as anyone else. But there's a world full of people out there that believe that there are 7 years of Daniel's last week left, and there aren't. And there are a world full of people out there that believe that the rapture is going to occur at the beginning of the tribulation period, at the beginning of the 7 years, and it's not. And it's going to be interesting to see what happens, the reaction of all these people, whenever it begins to be openly apparent to them, and the reaction it's going to have in the churches where they attend. Now, I'm going to start talking about some things that have to do with promises. That's what a covenant is. It's a promise. It's a testament that someone makes that they'll do something. It's a promise. That's why they call the Bible in two divisions, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Two separate books, but yet they merge together as one. And they're full of promises, full of covenants. Sometimes they call it the Old Covenant, the New Covenant. Sometimes the Old Testament, the New Testament. Sometimes the Old Promises, sometimes the New Promises. The covenant of God with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has been confirmed by the blood of Messiah the Prince as to be made manifest in Christ's kingdom when he sits on David's throne as his descendant through Israel and as the Son of the living God. Now, I'm going to be talking about this verse of Scripture, and I'm going to be talking about these two covenants, and I'll show you a little different twist to it, because it has to do with a covenant that kept improving, in that God revealed more and more of it with the passage of time. Now, you know, in this Daniel's 70th week, that it's commonly taught and believed by, I would say, 98% of the people on this earth, that we're waiting for the last 7 years of the tribulation period to begin. I do not believe that at all. And if you'll just take a look at after this Daniel 9, 26 and 27. Now back in Daniel 9, 25, he's told us that there were 69 weeks, 7 weeks, plus 62 weeks. 62 weeks is 62 weeks. And the 7 makes 69 weeks. And notice this word after. Now I've looked this up in Hebrew, and I've checked it out in other passages. It means afterward. It means that after 62 weeks, actually in this case 69 weeks, after 69 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. That means that he has to be cut off in this last week. He can't be cut off afterwards and not be in this week. So we're not waiting for the last 7 years of the tribulation period to begin. We know that Jesus came and confirmed the covenant, and his Father gave him his stamp of approval when his voice came down from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And a dove came down representing the Holy Spirit, or likened to a dove, and settled on him, and John bore witness that he was the Messiah. That's when he began this last week of Daniel's prophecy. That's when the 70th week began. I believe he finished about 1,185 days. That's more than 3 years, but less than 3.5. And I know he had to be cut off in this last week because it says after. There's no way you can get around it. Shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. In other words, he wouldn't be cut off for his own sins. He had none. But he would be cut off, crucified, for the sins of others. Now, throughout this entire discourse, in every single verse, verse 24, verse 25, verse 26, the main subject is Messiah. Messiah the Prince. The most holy anointed one. He's the subject of every single paragraph in this entire discourse. But all of a sudden down here, in the end of verse 26, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off in the last week, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That's the side thing that merely tells you what was going to happen after he was crucified in the last week of Daniel's prophecy. We've only got 1,335 days to go. So when this thing boils up over there and everybody thinks we've got 7 years, we don't have. We've got a little over 3.5 years because Christ has already confirmed and fulfilled the first 1,185 days. Now let's take a look at what this says happened after Jesus was crucified. He says, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Some 40 years after Jesus was crucified, just as Jesus predicted, down came a Roman prince with an army made up of Syrian volunteers and Romans, and they came down and they destroyed the city of Jerusalem and they destroyed the temple. Now, they besieged it, and finally at the end, the whole legion just overran like a flood the city of Jerusalem. When they did come in, they came in like a flood through a breach, and they overran the whole city, and they overran the temple mound, and they set fire to the temple mound, and the temple burned. It says, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. Now, the war didn't end there. This is known as the Jewish War, and Josephus writes about it. It lasted almost another 3 years, and there were many desolations that went on during it. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. The Jewish people fought on even after Jerusalem fell. And the Romans would capture them, torture them, send them away in slavery, and desolations of other cities occurred. The final battle was for Masada, Herod's great mountain fortress down near the Dead Sea. And the desolation that was actually performed there, they used the slave labor they had captured in the battle for Jerusalem and other slave labor of Jews they had conquered, and they made them build a ramp up the backside. And finally, the Jews that were inside, when they saw their desperate plight, they committed suicide. They killed themselves. And because of that, that was another desolation. But that is a perfect fulfillment of that prophecy. After 69 weeks, in the 70th week, Jesus was crucified. Then, some 40 years later, as Jesus had indicated he would, there came a prince down with Romans and Syrians, Titus, and he destroyed the city and the sanctuary. His troops came in like a flood. This is often used in the Bible to refer to troops coming in. And the end of the war was a little over 2 years later, and it was with the fall of Masada, and desolations were determined. Now, in verse 27, the he is not the Roman prince. It is not the Antichrist. And he, it is Messiah, Jesus Christ, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. He showed up at his baptism. He began to preach about the kingdom. And the kingdom was the confirmation of the Davidic covenant. We'll be talking about that in just a few moments. So he confirmed the covenant. He was there to fulfill it and bring in the kingdom of David. It was offered to the Jewish people. They rejected it. And the midst of the week, now that doesn't have to mean dead center. You've got 7 weeks in this. Anywhere in the fourth week, between the third and the fifth week, there's your fourth week. That's right in the middle. Any time during that period of time would have been the midst of the week. Now what happened? What did Jesus say? He said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest and stonest the prophets and them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered you under my wings as a mother hen gathereth her chicks, and ye would not. Then what he said next is very important. He said, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. You shall not see me henceforth until you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. He said, your house is left until you desolate. He rejected the temple. He rejected it because they had turned his father's house into a house of merchandise. And in the midst of the week, he, Messiah the Prince, shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. His cutting off caused it to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, remember he went in to cleanse the temple? Remember he had righteous indignation? He made up a whipcord thing, drove out the temple money changers, and said, "You have made my father's house into a house of merchandise when it is supposed to be a house of prayer. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate." That's exactly what he did. I don't know how you can get any plainer. He said, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." Then he said, "You shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Meaning he was going to leave and come back. That's what the consummation is. He says, even until the consummation of that this age in which he was living. Now he talks about what's going to happen in the latter portion of the tribulation period. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Those who are desolate of the spirit at the end of the tribulation period, which is the consummation of this age, are going to have the determined wrath of God poured out on them. Now to me, this verse of scripture is so crystal plain, so precise, so detailed, that I cannot conceive of any other interpretation. And yet this is looked upon as the Antichrist doing all this, and they have based a whole system of teaching and doctrine on it, and it is just flat wrong, and all I know to do is go and tell people, and if they like it, fine, and if they don't, well, that's fine too. Now, the covenant of God with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has been confirmed by the blood of Messiah the Prince, and is to be made manifest in Christ's kingdom when he sits on David's throne as his descendant through Israel and as the Son of the living God. Now let's start looking at this covenant. Genesis 15:18. You could go further back than this. You could go back to Genesis 3:15. That's the promise, the covenant God made with man. God didn't say, "Man, here's what you have to do to get it." In Genesis 3:15, he said he would send a seed through a woman, and that seed would step on the head serpent's head and crush it, but in so doing would pay the price with his own heel, his own body. That was the covenant. It was a covenant God made with all mankind. It was unconditional. There was nothing you had to do. God was going to do it all. But this is an extension of it, and it gets more and more refined with the passage of time. Genesis 15:18. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. This is unconditional. Saying, "Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates." And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven. Now we're going to take a look at Genesis 22:18. Genesis 15:18 is the original land grant given to Abraham. Now Genesis 22:18, seven chapters later, Abraham has just offered to sacrifice his son. When he did that, God said, "Because you did that, I'm going to do this." Now listen to me. He didn't say, "Abraham, because you did that, and these people down the line, if they do this, 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 and this, then I'll do this." He didn't say that. He said, "Abraham, because you've done this," he said, "here's what I'm going to do for all these people that follow you." He didn't say these people that followed him had to do anything. He didn't say they had to work. He didn't say they had to work for their salvation. He didn't say they had to add anything to it. Here's what he said he was going to do. And this is already completed and finished. Why? Because what he did was a picture of what God was going to do when that seed of the woman came and crushed the serpent's head. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, "By myself have I sworn." This is an oath. This is a covenant. This is a promise. We don't have anything but God's promises. I mean, you can't sustain your own life. You can't carry it beyond the grave. You can't take yourself into the presence of God. You can't go to heaven and assure yourself of it through anything you can do. You're completely helpless, and so am I. And everything we are is dependent upon the promises of God. They're either true or they aren't. That's what belief is. You believe that they are. And said, "By myself have I sworn." Now here comes the covenant. Saith the Lord, "For because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only seed, that in blessing I will bless thee." That is a covenant. He says, "I'm going to bless you in blessing." He doesn't say anything is required from you. "That in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand that is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of thy enemies." He says, "I'm going to do this." He didn't say, "Abraham, Now that you've shown me this, if you'll do this, 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 I'll do that. No, that's a conditional covenant. He said, it's just finished. He said, this is what I'm going to do for you. And this is marvelous because I don't have to worry about blowing this and failing to do it. Now look at verse 18. And in thy seed, he's talking about Christ, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That's the same seed that he promised Adam and Eve that came through Seth. And that seed that crushed the power of Satan has blessed all nations, both Jew and Gentile, upon this earth. He said, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because thou hast obeyed my voice. He didn't say because Tom's going to obey my voice and Kenneth's going to obey my voice and the rest of them are going to obey my voice. He said, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now notice what he says in Galatians 3:16. How do I know this seed is Christ? Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, singular. He saith not into seeds, that's not a plural seed, as of many, but as of one. And to thy seed, what is that one seed? In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, which is Christ. That's the covenant. That's the promise. And it's real and it's genuine. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How do I know I'm saved? Because it's an unconditional promise. It's an unconditional covenant. You say, that's amazing. I know, that's grace. That's what grace is. It's absolutely amazing. And you'd be surprised how many people don't understand it. And quite frankly, I'm beginning to think that maybe the only reason I do understand it is because I've been saved by it. Let's take a look at 1 Samuel 16:10 through 14. Now, time passes. Abraham has the son, Isaac. Isaac has the son Jacob. Jacob has the son Judah. And generation after generation after generation after generation after generation after generation after generation passes. Finally along comes a man named David. Now by this time, God's increasing and he's explaining in greater detail what his overall covenant and promise is to man. And it gets better and better and better with the passage of time. And now we have the revealed covenant in Christ in the New Testament, and it can't get any better. 1 Samuel 16:10 through 14. And Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel. Samuel was the one who God designated to choose and anoint the king of Israel. God did the choosing. Samuel did the anointing as his priest. And Samuel said unto Jesse, who was the father of David, the Lord hath not chosen these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, and withal of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look at. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. He spoke that to Samuel. He said, arise, anoint him, this is he. God chose David based on what he knew David was like. God chose David because he knew David's inner countenance. Because he knew the characteristics of David that were the characteristics that are after God's own heart. Now David, you can't say he was after God's own heart when he numbered the tribes, direct disobedience. You can't say that David was the kind of a man that was after God's own heart all the time because he actually committed adultery with Bathsheba. Then he lied about it. Then he had Uriah murdered. So if you look at David's life, you say, what was it about David that God liked so much? David had tremendous confidence in God. David had tremendous confidence in God. I wish I could have the kind of confidence that David had in God. I wish that my faith was like David's. But the thing about David was so amazing, all these things he did, he still had tremendous confidence in God's willingness to forgive him, to empower him, and to continue to use him. And David had a repentant heart. That was one thing about David that you'll always notice. He did have a repentant heart. Sometimes it took a while to nail him, but he always had a repentant heart. Then Samuel took the horn of oil, and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. He was anointed king of Israel right here, while Saul was still king. But as far as God was concerned, Saul had forsaken God's promises, He had put Saul out of the kingship, even though Saul continued to fulfill the role of king, and David was that king from that day forward. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So David was a man. Remember I told you about him writing the Psalms? David was a man that the Spirit of the Lord was upon, and you can tell it. You can tell he's writing about Christ a lot of times because it's so undeniably plain based on the life of Christ. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Now here we are, a lot further on down the line, in 2 Samuel. We were in 1 Samuel 16, 10 through 14. Now we're moving over to 2 Samuel 8 and 15. We've jumped way on over into 2 Samuel. And David reigned over all Israel, and David executed judgment and justice unto all his people. Now, notice this characteristics of David that are so marvelous. We're going to look at 2 Samuel 22, 1 and 2, then 2 Samuel 22, 31 through 33, then 2 Samuel 22, 36, then 22, 47, then 22, 51, and we're going to continue continuously from 2 Samuel 22, 51 all the way through to 23, 5. And David spake unto the Lord the words of the song of the day when the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies, and out of the hand of Saul. And he said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. I wish that I had that kind of faith. I wish that I had that kind of strength and ability to say that and to mean it. David meant it. He really believed the Lord was his rock and his fortress and his deliverer. He didn't trust in himself. He trusted in the Lord, and he believed that God could deliver him. He believed he was the rock. He was the fortress. He was the deliverer. He didn't believe he could deliver himself. He just had confidence in God. I wish I had that confidence. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all them that trust in him. For who is God save the Lord? And who is a rock save our God? God is my strength and power, and he maketh my way perfect. You want to see a mature Christian, somebody that believes that, to the extent that they act on it. And those kind of people can have all sorts of consternation going on around them. They can have defeat over here in one area where the army is being beaten over here, and they can look like the whole bottom's falling in. And they just go ahead and keep having confidence in God through the midst of no matter what goes on. I wish I had that kind of faith. Verse 36. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy gentleness hath made me great. It's the gentleness of God, the small, still voice of God, that makes men great. When you come to realize that small, still voice is a voice of love and compassion and forgiveness and gentleness and mercy and grace, and yet he is the God of all power who protects his children while he is yet gentle with them. And David understood that, and David knew what made him great. It was God's gentleness. I think when a man or woman gets to the point where they know that they deserve to be zapped, they know that their attitude isn't right toward God, and they realize that, and he doesn't do anything to them. I think it's that gentleness that he shows toward them. Knowing they should have been punished, and yet the gentleness of God, in sparing them of what they had anticipated God would do to them, makes them love God more and appreciate him more because of his gentleness. Verse 47. The Lord liveth. Blessed be my rock and exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation. Verse 51, he is the tower of salvation for his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, even David, and to his seed forevermore. Now, notice this. David is called the anointed one. So is Christ. And David was anointed. When Christ returns, he's going to be anointed. And he's going to sit on the throne of David. Now, remember the old Abrahamic covenant? And remember how in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Notice what David says. To his anointed, unto David, and to his seed forevermore. Now, this is a promise that God made to David forevermore. And Christ will sit on the throne of Israel. And he is the son of David. And he is the son of God. He is the son. Mary has an unusual genealogy. She comes from David. She has a double portion of David. She comes, Heli, her father, there was a double chain there that came down. And it met in Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel was in a double chain, both with Joseph and Mary. And it was said of Zerubbabel, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And then he talked about Zerubbabel bringing forth the headstone. Now these be the last words of David. We're now in 23, 2 Samuel, I think. I'll have to look back here. Maybe it's chapter 4. No, my goodness, sometimes you can get close. It's 2 Samuel 23, and we're verses 1 through 5. Now, these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me. So when I talk about David's Psalms being prophetic, David just flat tells you, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by him, and the word was in my tongue. Quite frankly, some of the best prophecies I know of are in the Psalms. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God, and he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even as a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing up out of the earth by clear shining after rain, although my house be not so with God. He indicates that there will be, that his house and his present situation is not what is going to immediately bring in the Messiah. Now notice very carefully what he says next. Yet he hath made with me, speaking of God, with David, this is the Davidic covenant, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure. For this is all my salvation, and all though my desire, although he make it not to grow. It wasn't growing then. Now what's important about this? He hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure. When John came, he said, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the kingdom he was talking about. And you'll notice a lot of the people that he healed, the blind people, they said, oh, thou son of David, that I might see. The Messiah was to be the son of David. He was to sit upon the throne of David. But by the time that Jesus came, they were looking for a conqueror to drive off the yoke of the Romans. They weren't looking for someone to deliver them from their sins and to mold them into a moral nation that had righteousness toward God. But that's the everlasting covenant, and that's the kingdom that John was preaching. It's the kingdom that Jesus was preaching. It's the kingdom that's still coming, and Christ will sit on the throne of David. Genesis 15:18. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. We're back to the same old Abrahamic covenant. Saying unto thy seed, have I given this land from the river of Egypt, the great river, the river Euphrates. Now the reason I do this quite often and keep showing the same scripture, and I've done it for years here, pretty soon you're going to know all about that. And pretty soon if somebody asks you, you're going to be able to show it to them in the Bible. And that's the purpose of all this, to share it with people. Genesis 22:18. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, Genesis 22:18, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now, let's get it down to the old nitty-gritty. I've shown you the Abrahamic covenant. You keep seeing this blessing. You see up here, he says, he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure, for this is all my salvation. Now, let's take a look and see how these covenants are tied together in the New Testament. Let's take a look at Romans 4, 2 through 8. Romans 4, 2 through 8. In the New Testament, Romans 4, 2 through 8. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it, his belief, was counted unto him for righteousness. That's the covenant we're under. It's a covenant of grace. We are the children of Abraham by faith in the Messiah, in the one whom God promised that one day would be the seed that blessed all nations, from the Garden of Eden through Abraham and all the way through David. Verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now let's take a look at how this same covenant of grace, of a kingdom that's coming, extends through David. Verse 6, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man. You know what a covenant is? A promise? An unconditional covenant, an unconditional promise, is when you bless a man out of love and compassion and grace, not because of anything he has done for you. It is giving love, expecting nothing in return. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man. And here comes the Davidic covenant that comes in with the kingdom. Unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed, this is the covenant, unconditional, are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. That's the kingdom. And that's the entrance into the kingdom. And whenever a person comes to Christ, trusting Jesus to save them from eternal damnation in hell and prepare the way for them to go into the kingdom, that person is saved by grace through faith. Matthew 1:17. Now notice how here he starts relating Abraham and David's generations. We're going to look at Matthew 1:17. Well, it's 10 minutes till 8. And sometimes these preachers that while I'm gone, they letting you all out early. And, you know, sometimes the king is afraid that they're going to run off with his kingdom. So I think I'll just stop here, and that way we'll be...